Thank you for coming this morning. As we come to the Word, why don't we have a word of prayer? Let's pray. Lord, you are the one who is high and lifted up, the one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. But despite being so high and lofty, you tell us in Isaiah 57 that you are with those who are a contrite and lowly spirit. You revive the spirit of the lowly and the heart of the contrite. What grace and care from a God who is so great. May we be motivated by this to hear your word, to believe your word, and to follow your word. It's in Christ we pray. Amen. Take your Bibles, if you would, and open up to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. If you did not bring a Bible this morning, we do provide them on the pew in front of you. You can grab one there and open up to page 943. I want to start by reading three verses. We're going to really focus in on two as we're making our way through the book of Hebrews, but of Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 11 through 13. Also, do want to mention, you got a bunch of handouts probably concerning a Gideon's ministry. We're supposed to have a Gideon speaker this morning. My guess is maybe the weather kept the speaker from being here, so that's why you got all those pamphlets. If you didn't get a pamphlet, don't worry about it, but you can get one in the back there. But Hebrews chapter 4, verses 11 through 13, look at those verses. It says this: "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." As we start the message this morning, let me ask you a series of questions. First, let me ask you this. What role does the Word of God play in your life? What influence, sway, you might say, does it hold over decisions that you make? And what you do, how you parent, maybe the type of character you're seeking to cultivate in your own life or in the life of others. And also, let me ask you this morning, which is related, and I think you'll see it as we go through this passage. Where do you go to get to know who you really are? How can you know who you really are? To get a true insight into what you need, truly need. There's a lot of things that I do as a pastor. I wear many hats. Anyone who pastors a church of about this size, you wear multiple hats. That's just the nature of the job. But I would argue one of the main callings, if not the main calling in my life, is to tell you what the scriptures say. To open them up week after week and declare to you what the Bible says about things. That's pretty much what I do on Sundays, if you've been here. I know sometimes what the Bible says is not what you want to hear. I'm just the delivery boy. But I get that. I understand that. Because much of my time, to be honest with you, not only on Sundays, but outside of Sundays, is taking the scriptures and pointing out how they are applicable to this circumstance or to that circumstance, how whatever the scriptures say here might have bearing in whatever situation that you're faced with. And sometimes it has very direct bearing on situations that you're faced with. Other times, maybe indirectly, and I want you to think through passages and principles in scripture as you make whatever decision that you're making. I see my job as helping to clarify what might be the product of tradition or speculation or even one's own personal application that is not necessarily scripture itself. I'm committed to teaching and preaching the Word of God because of what Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 through 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. If you want to know how to live a godly life in this world, in whatever context you're in, whatever stage of life that you find yourself, or situation that you've been dealt by the Lord, the place you need to go is the Word of God. On a side note, I thought it would be appropriate to share this morning. I've noticed two trends that are really starting to take place in conservative evangelicalism today. They've always been there as trends, but I feel like right now there's a greater intensity that I'm starting to see on how the people are approaching the Word of God. Number one is this: ignoring clear teaching through deconstruction. I'm seeing that a lot today. There's always been a focus on interpretation of Scripture and making sure it's accurate. We want to make sure the Scriptures are accurate. But in a sense, many who are focusing on deconstructing are doing so, in an apparent attempt to get to accurate interpretation. But this trend actually just pushes the weight of Scripture out of the picture for whatever might be relevant, culturally in particular. I mean, cultural change can be good and even very beneficial for us to test whether or not our understanding of a passage of Scripture or a concept in Scripture was simply a product of the culture of our time, right? So we might read the Scriptures through the 1950s American family, or we might be reading it through the 1510s Geneva atmosphere, you see? And so cultural change helps us to say, is that what the Bible really says? Which can be good. But it seems that in our current culture of deconstruction, almost no Scripture is left of the Word of God, at least the way I'm seeing it. The other trend that I'm seeing really popular in conservative circles is elevating one's application of Scripture to the level of Scripture. There's a new fundamentalism I'm seeing, and Pharisaism that's emerged, and it's flying high right now, I'm telling you. It's going beyond what Scripture says and putting it on a level of Scripture, specifically one's application of how they would do this or that, how you parent, how you make financial decisions or engage culture, any number of issues, and saying, well, if you don't do it exactly this way, then you're not actually following Scripture, where the Scriptures may not even be directly addressing that very topic. I think an easy way to measure it, whether or not this is in, you know, a tendency within your own heart, is how you answer this question. What does a godly person, family, home, whatever, look like? And then compare that with Scripture. And see how many of those things you listed are actually not in Scripture, but maybe applications of Scripture. Now, it's easy for me to say, right? Hard for us to do, isn't it? All of us probably are prone to one of those two things, I think. I could be wrong. You know, some of you just don't care about Scripture, and that's, you know, you're like, it doesn't matter. But probably everyone in here is prone to one of these two things. But anyways, back to the point. The reason we're talking, actually, about Scripture here is because of these two verses. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13 is all focused here on the Word of God. They zero in on that topic. And almost every time, I've been in church as long as I can remember. I've heard these verses preached. Almost every time, they're usually pulled out of the context, and they just are preached about the Word of God in general, because look at verse 12, the Word of God, and then it goes off and talking about the Word of God. But look at the beginning of verse 12. How does it start? It starts with four, right? Meaning that it's connected to what he's been saying, what he's been preaching already in the book. He's not just going off on this idea of the Word of God, but it's connected to what he said most specifically in verse 11. That's why I read it, where he says, let us therefore strive, look at verse 11, to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience, for the Word of God. calls them to strive to enter that rest so that they don't fall by that same sort of obedience. And then he says that the word can see past it all. The word can get to our hearts. The word is not deceived by our appearances. Because the word of God's living and active. Look at in verse number 12 there, in piercing. Now, actually, in a sense, if you were to put this verse in the context of the whole of the book, it really kind of capstones what he started the book off with. Look back at the beginning, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, how he starts about the word of God and the importance of the word of God. Long ago, this is verse 1 of chapter 1, and many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers. There's God's word. You see it? God spoke. He did this in the past through the prophets. Now, verse 2, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, God's word. He has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. Chapter 4, verse 12, for the word of God is living and active. He's spoken to us by his word, which means that, which is the means of God's word to us, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. So actually, it's not surprising what you see in verse 12 there about what he says about the word of God is also very applicable to the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom he's spoken to us. And you actually have some commentators saying that what he's talking about in verse 12 is actually Jesus. I don't know if I go there 100%, but it makes sense, right? But here's what he's getting at. The context of what he's saying, all the way back to chapter 3, by the time he gets here to chapter 4 in verses 12 and 13, is he's focusing not just on the word in general, but the word's ability to judge and to discern. In other words, the fact of the matter of what he's getting at here is that the word knows us. The word knows us. It knows whether or not, verse 11, we are truly going to enter that rest. God uses it to expose that to us. It exposes us for who we are. The word is able to cut through our appearances to the real us. That's what he's getting at in verse number 12. And this explains, if you've been here for this whole series, how much of an emphasis that this writer of Hebrews has on the word of God already in the book. Over and over and over, he's quoting the word of God because he knows that the power of the word, the ability of the word, what it's capable of. And so he's been quoting it throughout this book. I mean, I just wanted to show you how much he's already talked about the word of God in this book. He's already quoted to us by the time we're here, Genesis chapter 2, verse 2, Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 43, 2 Samuel 7, 14, Psalm 2, 7, Psalm 8, 4 through 6, Psalm 18, 2, Psalm 22, 22, Psalm 45, 6 through 7, Psalm 89, 26 through 27, Psalm 95, 7 through 11, Psalm 102, 25 through 27, Psalm 104, 4, Psalm 110, 1, and Isaiah 8, 18. All of that, by the time we find ourselves in chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. Do you think the author was convinced of the power of the word of God? That what he says in verses 12 and about the Lord in verse 13 is true? The word knows us. It's the truth that we need to hear. If you want to know how God wants you to live and what he expects from us, you're going to find it in the word of God. It's the word that properly gives us perspective of ourselves. And as we see in this passage, specifically in verse 12, he's going to highlight three features of this word that points to the fact that it truly knows us. So look at verse number 12 there. You see the first feature of the word. Number one, it is alive. For the word of God is living. It is alive. This is not a dead book that we're carrying in our hands, some ancient document with no relevance today because it was written so long ago. No, this word is alive. It's breathed out by God and still breathes today and still has life and is working today. I mean, even the way, actually, in the passages we just looked at the past couple of weeks, shows you that this word has power today and is alive today. Look at chapter 3. Remember, go back there. I just want you to see it. The way the writer is using this, he's convinced it's alive. Chapter 3, verse 7 through 11. Remember, he's quoting Psalm 95, 7 through 11. That's a psalm written around David's time. And as he references Psalm 95, just a way of review, Psalm 95, David is talking about the wilderness generation. He's looking back to, you know, hundreds of years earlier to this wilderness generation. And he's referencing the word of God that was given at the time of the wilderness generation, implying that the word of God to that generation, don't miss it, in Psalm 95, is the word of God to that generation of David's time, which now the writer of Hebrews is using to show that the word that was given to that generation, which is then given to David's generation, is now for us. Because it's alive. It's not a dead word. He could only make his argument in chapter 3, 7 through 11, and what he does with that all the way up to chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. He could only make that argument if the word actually was alive and was relevant. Thousands of years have passed, yet the word is still relevant. The word is still alive. That you've also heard me say that he focuses in on that word today, meaning that the today of Israel is the today of David's time, and Israel is the today of today. The word is alive. In theology, the fact that the word is alive and relevant kind of zeroes in on what we call the sufficiency of the word of God, that God's word is sufficient. I love what the way Wayne Grudem, part of his definition, captures the essence of the sufficiency of God. It says this: the sufficiency of God means it contains all the words of God we need for salvation, for trusting him perfectly, and for obeying him perfectly. You have everything you need to know how to come to salvation. You have everything you need to know how to please the Lord in your life in the word of God. Spiritually speaking, it's all we need to know and how to live for the Lord. Notice, it's not saying that the word of God is telling you where to invest your 401k. It gives you principles maybe you might want to think through. It's not telling you what career to have. It tells you what careers maybe you shouldn't have, and maybe how to work in your career to the glory of the Lord. But when we talk about the sufficiency of Scripture, it talks about that there's plenty of principles that apply to whatever situation you're in, but it's sufficient for you for salvation and how to please the Lord in your walk, in your marriage, in your singleness, as a child who's still under your parents' home, as a student, as a worker, whatever it might be. Grandparenting. Notice there's nowhere in Scripture that says, now here's how you be a good grandparent. But it does tell you enough principles on how to grandparent well, doesn't it? To apply it to your situation. This is true because the Bible is alive. 2 Timothy, I'll quote it again, verses chapter 3, 16 through 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I love Psalm 119, verse 1. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. This is Hebrew parallelism, okay? Which means this. The second line is helping us to understand the first. First line, blessed, happy, truly flourishing are those whose way is blameless. Who are those whose way is blameless? Those who walk in the law of the Lord. In other words, if you want to know how to live a blameless life, David is saying, walk in the law of the Lord. This isn't rocket science. The word is sufficient so that you can live a godly life where you are right now in whatever circumstances you're going through. And it's so sufficient that it is capable of those who are completely on the other side of the world, in a different context, in a different language, in a different culture, to know how to walk in a way that glorifies God. Because it's alive. It's sufficient. Secondly, notice in verse number 12 there, it's active. It's active. It makes sense, right? It's alive, which would make sense that it's also active. I mean, one way to tell if something's alive most of the time is it moves, right? There's activity involved in what it does. But the way that the writer puts this in verse 12, and I think most commentators get right, is that it's not simply that the word is active, but it actually accomplishes what it was intended to do. The word of God actually accomplishes what it was intended to do. It has the energy to do what it needs to do. Probably one of the most famous passages in Isaiah makes this point. Isaiah 55, verses 10 through 11. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and breath to the eater, bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out of my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. The word of God is active. It accomplishes what it is sent out to accomplish. It is alive. It is active. Now think about that in the context. Again, let's not pull it out of the context. Let's think about that in the context of Hebrews chapter 3 and Hebrews chapter 4. The word reveals our hearts. It's active. It's accomplishing what it needs to do. So if we listen to the word as proclaimed and listen today, because the emphasis there on today, and follow it today, then the word of God will have accomplished its work in preserving and keeping its people, his people. But on the flip side, if we refuse to listen to the word of God, the word also accomplishes the work of what it is called to in life, because it will bring judgment on those who do not listen. Because the word reveals, and that's the point he's going to make at the end of this verse, who we are. It exposes us for who we really are. It is active. It knows us. You know, you want to know one of the easiest ways, one of the easiest evidences, I might put it, that the word of God is still active, is that there are still people who follow the Lord Jesus Christ today. It's one of the greatest evidences that the word is still active, because these people are born again. They've been given new life in Scripture. Two times, very explicitly in Scripture, we're told that the word is what God uses to bring life to those who are dead. James chapter 1, verse 18. This is a great passage. It's one of my favorite passages to preach, just by context. I can't not give you the context. 1:13, you know, no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God. And he says, don't do that. God only brings good gifts. You want to know a good gift? Verse 18. Of his own will, God's own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. See that? That we should be a kind of first fruits of his creature. That brought forth language is birthing language. He did this, notice in the context, by the word of truth, the word of God. He did this of his own will by the word of God. It was the word that God used to bring us to life. It's active. It's alive. 1 Peter 1:23, since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed. How? Through the living and abiding word of God. It's the living, abiding word of God that brought us new life, that brings us, that God uses as the means through the hearing of it to bring us to life. This is what God brings, brings spiritual life to his people through his grace. It is the word. So it would only do that if it is alive and it is active, accomplishing what God intends for it to accomplish. So it's no shock. Now, the writer of Hebrews would say what he does here. As he warns these people of falling short about entering God's rest, he's making it clear. Listen, the word knows us because it's alive, it's active, and now thirdly, in verse number 12 there, it is piercing. It is piercing. Look at verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, and the whole rest of this is basically making one point. Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. A lot of people try to make a lot of theological debates out of this in verse number 12, but the point is really simple of what he's getting at. The word of God cuts deep. It pierces. I mean, the imagery is pretty obvious in verse 12. Sharper than any two-edged sword. Some like to say it's like a scalpel, you know, but nobody wants your doctor to come at you with a sword like a scalpel, right? So maybe a samurai is better accuracy. The point is, it's sharp. It cuts deep. I said some want to make like theological points by the imagery when it says piercing to the division of soul and of spirit. You know, there's this argument of separation between soul and spirit. But that's not really the imagery. The imagery is not separation, but penetration. It can cut really deep. That's what he's getting at. It cuts to the deepest part of us, the part that none of you can see. We might all be wearing the same shirt, but we're not all the same inside. That was not in my notes. Because the word knows that and gets down within us. It's interesting, actually, many times that the word is given language in its effect of cutting people. Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Now, when they heard this here, like, Peter gets up, he preaches the word of God, and it says in verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. What did that? The mannerism with which Peter preached? No. It was the word of God that cut them to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? The word of God cuts them. It pierces. It convicts and gets inside. And that's why you see throughout scriptures that the word is continually pictured as a sword. Because it cuts. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And when John has that vision of Revelation and he sees Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, verse 16, it tells us in his hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. Out of our mouths comes words. Out of Jesus' mouth comes a sword because it's the word of God. You see? The imagery gets us to understand what's going on there. Because it's piercing and penetrating in the very words of God. That's what Jesus' words are. So the word of God is sharp, piercing, penetrating. You know what the word of God does? It gets past all the fluff that we put on for everybody else. It's what it does. It penetrates deep into us. And that's why he can say at the end of verse number 12, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It gets right into our heart. It takes a really wise man in Proverbs that tells us to be able to draw out the intentions of the heart from somebody. But the word has no trouble doing that. It gets right in there. I mean, you struggle with people you know really well to know, like, is that what you really believe? Is that what you really are saying? But the word has no problem. Word never goes, is that what you really believe? No, the word knows exactly what you really believe. It penetrates deep within our hearts. So, by simple application, if you want to get to know who you really are, get into the word. Get into the word. Let it do its work within you because it's alive, it's active, it's piercing. Now, the reason the writer can say this in verse number 12 about the word of God is because of the source of the word. It's the word of God, which means it's the word that originated and is sourced in God. It's God's word. It comes from him. And so look at verse 13. The writer now switches, I would argue, to stop talking about the word and gets back to who actually is the source of the word. Look at verse 13. And no creature is hidden from his sight. And the his there, I think, is very purposeful. Whose sight? Naturally, if you're reading verses 12 and 13, you'd think word, right? The word sight. But actually, verse 13, now he's shifted to God, who God is. No creature is hidden from God's sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him, God, to whom we must give account. He's talking about God here, meaning that the word of God is able to discern our thoughts and our intentions of our heart in verse 12 because of the one from whom it comes. And the one from whom it comes is the one to all of us are exposed. There is no hiding from. It's an interesting passage to do on your own sometime, Jeremiah chapter 23. I encourage you to write that down. Take a look this week. It was striking to me the parallels between verses 16 and 32 as Jeremiah is confronting the prophets and the false words that they're saying. If you look at what he says about the Lord in that passage, it's almost identical to what you see here in Hebrews 4, 12 and 13 about the Word of God. Why would the Word of God be like God? You see? Because it's his word. Why would Jesus, the Word of God, be like what we see here in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12? The one whom God has spoken to us, why would he be like it? Because he's the Word of God, right? John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word. You see how it all ties together? The Word is able to do what it does because of the one from whom it comes. So he can say this in verse 12 because of whose words we're talking about. And that person is the one in verse 13. He knows all people, and no creature is hidden from his sight. But all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account, which is simply a way of saying God knows all people and all things. Nothing gets past him. I mean, the Bible makes it abundantly clear over and over again. Just give you a couple of passages. 1 Samuel 16, one of our favorite Sunday school passages, right? You know, they're looking for the next king, and they bring in all these brothers, and, you know, this has got to be it. And, of course, David's out in the field, and the Lord reminds Samuel. The Lord said to Samuel, verse 7, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him, for the Lord sees not as man sees." Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. You don't know each other's heart. I'm so glad I don't know your hearts. I'm so glad you don't know my heart. Because I know enough of my heart, and I don't even know it all. And it's not a good thing. But God looks into the heart. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9. "You, Solomon, my son," David's talking to his son Solomon, "know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. If you seek him, he'll be found by you. If you forsake him, he'll cast you off forever." Psalm 90, verse 8, written by Moses. "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence." It's not secret with God. He sees it all. He sees everything. Psalm 139, verses 1 through 2. "O Lord, you have searched me and known me." And the whole rest of that psalm proves that point. Here's how I know you know me. Well, I'll just give you verse 2. "You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. There's nowhere I can go from your presence," he'll later say. Why? "You know everything about me, so you've searched me and known me." Proverbs 15, verse 3, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place." I don't know if there's any other way you could put that. Is there any place where the eyes of the Lord are not? No. Why? Because they're in every place. He sees everything. "Keeping watch on the evil and the good." So because God knows all things and all people, because he knows our hearts and our thoughts, nothing gets past him. And therefore, don't miss the whole context of what he's saying here. His word is able to judge accurately, to penetrate deep within us, reveal to us who we really are, whether or not, in the context, verse 11, we have fallen short of that rest, whether or not we're going to fall short of that rest and enter that same type of disobedience that the wilderness generation has. And look at the end of verse 13. "Exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." This one who knows us so well is the very one to whom we will give an account. All of us one day standing before the Lord. Either we will have believed the word of the Lord and able to stand there, if I can pull in the rest of what Scripture teaches us, because of the work of Christ, or we'll not be able to stand because of our own sins of disbelief and unbelief and fall, verse 11, by that same sort of disobedience. Paul reminds us in Romans 2, 16, "On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." That judgment day, the final day. So the point is fairly obvious, I think, for all of us. Have we entered, verse 11, that rest through belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, or have we fallen through unbelief? The Lord knows. He knows. You may have your family fooled. You may have your friends fooled. You may have others in this congregation fooled. You may have me fooled. People are shocked when I get fooled. I'm like, really? I mean, it's not shocking. It's not hard to fool me. But that doesn't matter. Because the one person who will never be fooled knows exactly who we are. The Word of God exposes you and I for who we really are because, verse 13, the Lord knows our heart. Therefore, His Word truly knows us. So let's get into the Word. Let's let it do its work. Seek to align to what it says. And of course, with the promise of entering that rest. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the passage of Scripture today. There's a lot more that can be said about the Word of God, but Lord, I just pray that we'd get in it, that we would seek to honor you in response to what we hear through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray.